If you turn back over to Romans chapter 10, it's going to be the starting place tonight for what we want to consider. As I mentioned this morning, we want to preach on Bible truths Billy Graham no longer wanted to emphasize. And that's what we want to think about this evening. And we want to start off in this portion of Scripture. And really the purpose for doing this is, if you have been listening to anything to do with Christian circles, there's no end of people who were praising Billy Graham and saying how faithful he was. Even the president of Bob Jones University. And we'll say a little bit about Bob Jones Senior and Bob Jones Junior this evening. But even the president of Bob Jones University, it's up on film, it's on the internet. You can go and listen to it. Where he said that Billy Graham was a faithful preacher all his days. And that is very, very sad that such a thing should be said from an organization like Bob Jones. And it's just symptomatic of the spirit that is abroad, where many have been praising him and forgetting some of the things that he said and the positions that he took. So that really prompted me to preach on this tonight and consider these things. Let's bow together in prayer. We certainly need the Lord's help. Our Heavenly Father, we look to Thee this evening for Thy help as we come around Thy Word. Lord, we ever want to come to the Scriptures. They are our rule of faith and practice. All that we believe and all that we do must be established upon the Scriptures. And Lord, that is what we want to do this evening. And in all that is said by any individual, we must bring it to the touchstone of Thy Word. And we pray tonight, Lord, that Thou will bless our consideration of these things. Help us, Lord, to stand for truth and righteousness. May we be soldiers of the cross. We pray that there might be that desire, and on our part, no matter what the cost, to stand for the Lord and to own these old truths. So bless us tonight, we pray, and grant us Thy blessing now, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. More than 2,000 mourners gathered yesterday, including President Trump, at the burial of Billy Graham in North Carolina. And following his death just over a week ago at the age of 99, Billy Graham became only the fourth private American citizen and the first religious leader in history in America to lie in repose in the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. And that in itself, those few facts there, illustrate something of the view that many take of Billy Graham. They look upon him as an outstanding character and somebody who has stood and preached and contended in some way or another, and he's worthy of praise. And those few events around his death just illustrate something of those, particularly those in positions of power and influence, how they view Billy Graham. Now, Billy Graham is reckoned to have preached to millions, both in person and through his tele-evangelism ministry as well. He was first ordained a Southern Baptist preacher in 1943. By the latter half of the 1940s, around 1947 certainly, he became known for his crusades, where he would go to different cities across America, and then that extended out to other countries in the world. He's been here in England and Scotland. He preached in Belfast as well. And his crusades became really what he was identified with, as well as his television program and also his radio program, because he hosted a radio program called The Hour of Decision for a period of time as well. His first crusade was held in September 1947 in Grand Rapids in Michigan. And there were 6,000 people, it was reckoned, who heard him preach over those nights from the 13th to the 21st of September. The last time he was here in the United Kingdom and preached in London, they reckon it was millions who heard it. Not only here in the United Kingdom, but it was broadcast, I think, to something like 28 African countries as well. And there were millions that heard him preach. So he has had the ear of millions of individuals. And they reckon there's no other preacher who has been on the scene of time, who has preached to more individuals than Billy Graham. Now, unquestionably, Billy Graham was a fundamentalist at the commencement of his ministry. Nobody can doubt that or gainsay it because of what he said in his own words and in particularly two letters that he wrote to his friend and mentor, Dr. Bob Jones, Sr. of Bob Jones University. Billy Graham had attended Bob Jones University for a time and then left and went on to another college. But he had a great friendship with Bob Jones, Sr. It was actually Bob Jones, the university, that gave Billy Graham his first doctorate. There were many others who, in subsequent years, gave him doctorates, honorary doctorates. But his first one came from Bob Jones University. So that indicates to you something of the esteem in which he was held in those earlier times. And I want to read the content of two letters, very short letters, that, or at least snippets from them, that he sent to Dr. Bob Jones, which gives you a little idea into how Billy Graham started off his ministry. The first one is dated October the 23rd, 1950. And this is what he said: "Please believe me also, I need your advice and counsel, and covet your long years of experience to guide me across the many pitfalls. The devil is attacking on every side. Modernists are beginning to write letters against me. Articles are beginning to appear in certain papers attacking the things for which I stand. This is all to be expected. I need your friendship, confidence, love, prayers, counsel, and advice more than you know. Any time you have a word for me, I would appreciate you dropping me a line. All of us young evangelists look up to you as a father. Please give my love to Dr. Bob Jr. There is no man in the world that I love better than I do him. You may rest assured that if the Lord should take you home first, I shall stand with Bob with everything I have." Now, that was 1950. That just starting out, the Crusades had just started, 1947. And those were the words that Billy Graham wrote to Dr. Bob Jones Sr. at that time. 2 years later, 1952, this is what he also had to say in writing to Dr. Bob Jones Sr. "My entire desire is to remain in the centre of the will of God and to go from day to day as he directs and leads. The modernists do not support us anywhere. We have never been sponsored by the Council of Churches in any city except Greensboro and Shreveport. We have never had a man on our committee that denied the virgin birth, the vicarious atonement, or the bodily resurrection." June 1952 was what he wrote to Dr. Bob Jones Sr. And yet within a few short years, Billy Graham started on a path of compromise and really double speaking, because he would keep on saying the things that he had been saying. He would use the terminology that he had been using in the past as well, but there were other things that he was also saying to different audiences when he felt the need arose. So much so that by 1957, 5 years after that second letter, this is what Bob Jones Sr. had to say: "Billy Graham has a charming personality. I do not say that he is intentionally tearing down the evangelistic house. I think he has probably sold himself on what he is doing, but he is wrong. He is dead wrong. I would not stand in his shoes and take responsibility for the consequences of what he is doing for all that this world can give me." That's what Bob Jones Sr. said in 1957. Because Billy Graham had already started down that road of compromise. Bob Jones, if you listen to any discussions around that, he knew. He said it actually to Bob Jones Jr. that Bob Jones University would suffer as a result of his opposition to Billy Graham. He knew it would cost them. And it did. Enrollment fell because of the stand that Bob Jones Sr. took against Billy Graham. And over those next years, it did cost Bob Jones and the university. People said it was out of envy that Bob Jones was saying the things that he did. He was jealous of somebody who was more popular in preaching than he was, because Bob Jones Sr. was a great evangelist as well. And there were many accusations thrown at Bob Jones Sr. as to why he was opposing Billy Graham. But Billy Graham was starting down a road. There were truths he no longer wanted to emphasize. And I want to highlight those this evening, very briefly. We have five here we want to cover. Four. We're going to stick with four. And I trust that we'll see something of this. First of all, I want you to consider, and that brings us to this portion that we have read from Romans chapter 10 tonight, Billy Graham and universal salvation. Billy Graham over the years came to the place where he believed that there were other ways to get to heaven than through Jesus Christ. Oh, now he would preach about salvation and he would preach about the need to come to the cross and come to believe in Jesus Christ. But at the same time as saying those things and preaching those things, he also was making these statements about people who had never heard the gospel. People that had never been, the gospel had never been brought to them. Let me quote him, because there's no point in me trying to say something that we cannot back up. This is what he said, January 1978, in the edition of McCall's magazine. One of the writers of that magazine quoted Billy Graham as saying this: "Pagans in far-off countries were lost, were going to hell, if they did not have the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to them." Beam also quoted Graham as saying, "I believe that there are other ways of recognizing the existence of God. Through nature, for instance. Plenty of other opportunities, therefore saying yes to God." So he was introducing this idea. In 1978, he was introducing this idea that there were other ways to God. And those who had never heard the gospel, there were other ways of knowing the favor of God and ending up in heaven. In 1997, he was interviewed by Robert Schuller. And Robert Schuller was the preacher in Crystal Cathedral. I don't know if you remember Crystal Cathedral in California, but it was one of these mega churches, maybe even one of the first mega churches there were in America. But on that man's, on Robert Schuller's TV program called The Hour of Power, in May 1997, here's what Billy Graham said. That's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they have been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus Christ, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they don't have. And they turn to the only light that they have. I think that they are saved and that they are going to be with us in heaven. 1997. On national television in America, broadcast, I don't know, to many thousands of individuals and millions of individuals who were listening in. That's what Billy Graham had to say. That God was calling people out of the Muslim world, the Buddhist world, the Christian world, the non-believing world, and they're all members of Christ. Well, that in many ways sounds okay, because it's not what the Lord is doing in saving souls today and bringing them out of this place. But then he went on to say this: they may not even know the name of Jesus. They may not even know the name of Jesus. So he was saying that people could be called and brought to know the Lord and would be in heaven, and they've never heard of Jesus Christ. They've never known of Jesus Christ. They've never believed on Jesus Christ. Well, if you come to this portion that we have read here this evening, I think you will see in those verses, particularly verse 13 and thereafter, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The promise of salvation is to those that call upon the name of Jesus Christ. That's how an individual is saved. And then it goes on in verse 14. "How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Paul there is making the argument for taking the gospel to these individuals who have never heard, to the Gentiles. That was the purpose of Paul's ministry, was to take the gospel to places where it never had been taken before, to tell people who had never heard of Jesus Christ that this is the way of salvation. And yet Billy Graham was teaching that somebody could be a member of the body of Christ, somebody could be in heaven, and they had never heard of the name of Jesus. Never mind believed on that name. Never mind called on that name. He was saying people who had never even heard of the name of Jesus Christ, as long as they were living by the light that they have, then he says, "I think they are saved and that they're going to be with us in heaven." How can that be in the light of Scripture? How can that be? You know, if that is true, then you'd need to close down all missionary work. Because would not the people who have never heard have a far greater chance of being in heaven then? If they'll get to heaven just by living with the light that they have, sure, wouldn't it be far better we never take the gospel to them, never tell them of Jesus Christ? Because if we told them of Jesus Christ and they didn't believe on him, then they would be sure of a lost eternity. But according to this idea, and Billy Graham's not the only individual who teaches this idea of universalism, wouldn't it be far better nobody ever took the gospel anywhere? Just leave people to live in the light of what they have. And if that's enough to get them to heaven, well then wouldn't it be far better to leave them as they are? It's not even logical, never mind scriptural. The promise of salvation is to those that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. The experience of salvation only belongs to those who have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:13, it says, "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." The emphasis there is believing on the name. And yet Billy Graham says people can be in heaven and part of the body of Christ who have never even heard of the name. And yet the scripture says you'll only have eternal life if you believe on the name of the Son of God. It's not enough to say some part of the world, some individual who they believe in God and they live according to the life that they have. That's not going to get anybody into heaven. They must come to know and believe in Jesus Christ. And that's the argument that Paul is making here in Romans 10 and in verse 14 specifically. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? It's a series of questions, but Paul is making the point. Somebody needs to go to take the gospel to these people. And that's why in the history of the Christian church there has been a missionary thrust. And we were thinking a little bit about soul winning this morning and evangelism. There's always been that missionary thrust. Missionary thrust, taking the gospel to foreign lands, to people who have never heard, because they need to hear. We better keep moving on. I want you to think as well of Billy Graham and the necessity of the virgin birth. In an interview with a United Church of Canada publication, and that will give you an idea of where this is going, in July 1966, Billy Graham answered a question about the virgin birth of Christ, because that denomination had men in it who didn't believe in the virgin birth. The United Church of Canada is notorious for its falsehoods and its unbelief. But here's the question that was asked to Billy Graham. July 1966, do you think a literal belief in the virgin birth, not just as a symbol of the incarnation or of Christ's divinity, as an historic event is necessary for personal salvation? And I quote, here's Billy Graham's answer. While I most certainly believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, I do not find anywhere in the New Testament that this particular belief is necessary for personal salvation. That's what Billy Graham said about the virgin birth of Christ. I do not find anywhere in the New Testament that this particular belief is necessary for personal salvation. So nowhere in the Bible does it say you must believe in the virgin birth in order to be saved. And that's not the only time he uttered such sentiments as that. I could multiply quotations on these points, but just hopefully that's enough to bring this issue before us as to what he did teach. You see how he said, on one part, oh, I most certainly believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. And then he goes on to say, I do not find anywhere in the New Testament. That's a particular phrase of Billy Graham's. I do not find it anywhere in the New Testament. He uses that formula in other things as well. And we'll come to see that in a moment too. But in his way of speaking, his way of answering questions, he often will make an orthodox statement, and then he will make another statement alongside it, and then sometimes it's prefaced by those words, I do not find anywhere in the New Testament. Well, without a virgin birth, there's no Savior and there's no gospel. That's just how important the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is. Without a virgin birth, there is no Savior. There is no gospel. We cannot be saved unless Christ Jesus was virgin born. Because the virgin birth safeguarded Jesus Christ from the taint of original sin. That's why the virgin birth is a fundamental of the faith and absolutely necessary. We must believe in a virgin birth. Otherwise, there is no Savior. There is no gospel. Because otherwise, Christ Jesus then would be tempted with original sin. And he could not be the Savior. Because the Savior must be sinless. The Savior must have no sin to answer for himself. If he has condemned himself and liable to death because of his own sin, then he cannot be the Savior of anyone. The virgin birth is absolutely essential. It is not something that is up for debate. It is not something that is open to belief. And one person can say, oh, I believe in a virgin birth. And another person can say, well, I don't believe in a virgin birth. And the two of them can also come together and be in Christ and look up to the Savior and be saved. That is not possible. Because if Jesus Christ isn't virgin born, then he cannot be the Savior. He's the Savior of no one. Because if he is not virgin born, then he is tainted with original sin. And therefore he is condemned. The sinner is not condemned because they sin. if we think about ourselves tonight, generally. An unbeliever, everybody else in the world, born of natural generation, they are not condemned because they are sinners. We are condemned because we were born with a sinful nature. We don't have to wait until somebody starts to commit sin to call them a sinner and to say that they're condemned before God and liable to eternal punishment. The very fact that we are born of Adam's race, we are under condemnation because we are born with a sinful nature that we have inherited from our parents and they from their parents and they so on and so on and so on. And from what the scripture teaches, the taint of original sin runs from father to child. And that's why Christ must be virgin born. And we know the scripture emphasizes that. Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew 1:22-23. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The scripture emphasizes the virgin birth of Jesus. It was prophesied in Old Testament times, and it was declared in connection with his birth, his coming into the world, that he was born of a virgin. And as we know, it's one of those truths that the liberals and the modernists attack, and have done so for many, many years, and they're still doing it tonight. They attack the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And sadly, Billy Graham sought to accommodate them. But without a virgin birth, there's no gospel. There's those great fundamentals of the faith, whether it's the divinity of Christ, whether it's his virgin birth, whether it's his vicarious atonement, whether it's his bodily resurrection. There are those fundamentals of the faith that you cannot deny and be a child of God, because they're absolutely essential to the work of salvation. The plan of salvation collapses if any of those are not true. They're not things that the Lord just put into his word in order to fill out an account and for some other reason that we do not know. These great truths are absolutely essential. They're the pillars upon which salvation stands. And if we cut down, knock down any one of those pillars, the whole house comes down. And yet, I've just quoted there one occasion, but in other times as well, Billy Graham was not one who pushed and defended the virgin birth the way it ought to be. Let's come on to another one. Billy Graham and the blood of Jesus Christ. In a letter in the 1960s, surfaced, written on headed notepaper of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, and it was a response to a listener to Billy Graham's radio program who had written into the program asking why Billy Graham did not emphasize the blood of Jesus Christ in his preaching as the only grounds for salvation. And I quote the letter, because I say the letter surfaced and it was on headed notepaper from the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, and I quote, "There are many aspects of the Christian life that Mr. Graham does not touch upon because he does not believe that they are the duty and responsibility of the evangelist." Now think about the context here. A man is writing in who has been listening to the radio programs, and he has come to this conclusion. Here is a man who is not emphasizing the blood of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. So he writes in querying, why is this the case? So this is the answer, this is the context upon which that statement was made. Mr. Graham does not touch upon these things because he does not believe that they are the duty or the responsibility of an evangelist. And they go on to make it clear that one of the subjects that he doesn't touch upon is the blood. And here's the reason that he gave. And again, I quote, "Mr. Graham believes we are saved through the blood of Christ. However, this aspect of Christian doctrine he does not emphasize in his message. This is the duty and prerogative of pastors." And you see that same spirit developing. He would make an orthodox statement, but then he would introduce these other statements that question and are not emphasizing the truth of the way it ought to be made. Because the same with the virgin birth. He says, oh, I believe in the virgin birth. And then he makes that unorthodox statement. And again here he says, I believe that you're saved through the blood. However, this aspect of Christian doctrine he does not emphasize. So here is someone who claims to preach the gospel and to see sinners won for Christ, and by his own admission, by the admission of his own organization, he admits he does not emphasize the blood of Christ. Now you would wonder why he wouldn't put stress upon the blood of Christ. But remember, that Billy Graham was starting to associate with liberals and modernists that hated the idea of the shed blood of Christ. The idea of a blood atonement. There's nothing that a modernist hates and despises more than the idea of a blood atonement. They despise it. There's nothing that stirs their anger and stirs their rage. If you either read or listen to a modernist or a liberal on these things, there's of all the truths of the gospel that they might deny, there is nothing that they despise more than this idea of a blood atonement. That God requires a blood atonement to save a sinner. That stirs their anger. This idea of blood theology. I wouldn't even use some of the terms of mockery that they employ against the blood atonement, because that's just what it is. It's a mockery of the blood atonement. But it is a doctrine that the modernist and the liberal hates. And over a period of time, Billy Graham was, and we're going to deal with that here in a moment as well, Billy Graham started associating with these modernists. And he ends up speaking to two different camps. Yes, he makes a statement that he believes that you need to be saved through the blood. And then he makes another statement that questions or doesn't put the emphasis upon it the way that it ought to be. How can it be the duty and the prerogative of? It's the duty of every preacher. Every evangelist, for the simple reason that a Christian is a person who has a relationship with God through Jesus Christ the mediator and the shedding of his precious blood. That's the grounds of being in union with Christ. You cannot be in union with Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved tonight without a relationship with Jesus Christ through the shed. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Hebrews 9 tells. Hebrews 9:22. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. We cannot be a child of God without coming and being accepted before God and justified before God on the grounds of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. There is no salvation for anyone who denies or who rejects the blood atonement of Christ and who comes another way, because that's what it is. You're coming to God another way. And you might take the terminology, you might say you believe in God or you believe in Jesus Christ. Well, the devils do those things as well. We must believe on the atoning blood. We must be those who emphasize the blood, who preach them. And there can be no equivocation on the issue of the blood of Jesus, because there is no relationship with God otherwise. We cannot be in union with Jesus Christ except there is a mediator who has shed his blood. You know, we could go through many verses in the scriptures tonight that emphasize the reconciliation by the blood. And when you think about the emphasis that is put upon the shedding of blood in Old Testament, all of those sacrifices over and over and over again down through Old Testament history, every one of them emphasizing this truth. Of themselves, they could never take away sin. But they emphasize this truth over and over again, a blood atonement, a blood atonement, a blood atonement. And Israel were continually brought face to face with that blood atonement. And as we know, all the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It was pointing forward to one sacrifice, that of Jesus Christ and his shed. And tonight the modernist and the liberal hates the idea of the atoning blood and a blood atonement. And yet that's what Billy Graham says, or that's what his organization said in his behalf. He does not emphasize this in his... Well, how could any sinner be brought to Christ, be pointed to Christ, if we never emphasize the blood? How else could they be cleansed from their sins if there's not an emphasis put upon the atoning blood and the cleansing power of that atoning blood? We'll come on to another point here. We are going to try and cover five here tonight. Number four, Billy Graham and literal fire in hell. In fact, this is my introduction to Billy Graham. I remember, it must be way back in the 1980s, that Billy Graham was here he was over in England preaching, and he appeared on the Wogan Show. And I remember as a young teenager, Billy Graham, I'd heard of Billy Graham, but I'd never laid eyes on him or heard him preach or anything like that until he was interviewed that night on Wogan. And here is I remember him denying literal fire in hell on that program. And as I say, that must have been in the 1980s. But well, Billy Graham does not believe, maybe more accurately, Billy Graham does not know if there's literal fire in hell. He first said that, or at least the first quote I have of him saying that, goes back to 1969, in his crusade in New York City State. New York City, not the state, New York City. And just keep that in mind, because we're going to come back to this a minute, about New York and the impact that having an earlier crusade in New York had upon Billy Graham. But in 1969, in a crusade in New York City, this is what he had to say, and I quote, "Whenever whatever hell may be. And there are many mysteries, and I do not intend to solve them all. Whatever hell may mean, it is separation from God. Jesus told the story about the rich man who went to hell, and he asked that Lazarus may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue. Could it be that the fire Jesus talked about is an eternal search for God that is never quenched? Is that what it means? That indeed would be hell. To be away from God forever, separated from his presence. Now, that's back in 1969. Billy Graham is casting in the little seed of doubt, whether hell fire is literal. He says, can it be that the fire Jesus talked about was an eternal search for God that is never quenched? And that's something that he went on to develop in a number of other statements that he made. This idea that hell really was the burning, unquenchable fire, and hell was actually an unquenchable thirst that could never be satisfied. A thirst for God. That in itself is something that is unscriptural, but that's what he developed over time. 1983, let me quote him again, this time from the Orlando Sentinel newspaper, April 1983. And they asked Billy Graham this question. Surveys tell us that 85% of Americans believe in heaven, but only 65% believe in hell. Why do you think so many Americans do not accept the concept of hell? And this is Billy Graham's reply, and I quote, I think that hell essentially is separation from God forever. And that in the worst hell, and that is the worst hell that I can think of. But I think people have a hard time believing God is going to allow people to burn in literal fire forever. I think the fire that is mentioned in the Bible is a burning thirst for God that can never be quenched. So he wrote that down in response to that question that was asked him by that news. I think the fire that is mentioned in the Bible is a burning thirst for God that can never be quenched. And that's a theme, as I say, he introduced back in 1969, and it was something that he came back to and developed and spoke about on numerous occasions. A year later, August 1984, in the issue of Decision, which was their own magazine, he posed the same possibility by saying that he had often wondered, and I quote this, often wondered if hell is a terrible burning within our heart for God, to fellowship with God, a fire that can never quench. Time magazine, November 1993. Here's what they quote Billy Graham as saying. I think that hell essentially is the separation of God forever. And that is the worst hell I can think of. Now, this is very similar to what he said in 1969. This is now 1993, Time magazine. So he says, this is the worst hell I can think of. When it comes to literal fire, I don't preach it, because I am not sure about it. When the scripture uses fire concerning hell, that is possibly an illustration of how terrible it's going to be. Not fire, but something worse. A thirst for God that cannot be quenched. So he doesn't know whether there's literal fire in hell. He says, I don't preach it. I'm not sure about it. And he gives this possibility that instead of literal fire in hell, what it actually is a thirst for God. Well, let's address this from a simple point of view. Is it scriptural to say that souls in hell have a thirst for God? Let's deal with the possibility that he introduces here. Is it scriptural to say that souls that are lost in hell have a thirst for God? No, it's not. Are we saying, as Billy Graham saying, and those others who take this view, are they saying that something happens in hell that never happens in life? Because the Bible says that in life, no sinner ever seeks after God of themselves. You only have to go back there, if you have good Romans still open before you. Go back to those statements that are found there in the earlier portion. Romans chapter 3. And verse 10, it's a quotation from Psalm 14. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. No man seeks after God, the true God. He might have religion, he might have a false God that he seeks after, but no individual seeks after the true God unless the Holy Spirit works upon that individual. And yet Billy Graham says there's possibly no fire, literal fire in hell. And what it really is an unquenchable desire for God. So does a sinner in hell have something that he doesn't have in life? This unquenchable thirst for God. Oh, the sinner has an unquenchable thirst in life, but it's not an unquenchable thirst for God. There is a want, there is a need, there is a lack in a sinner's life this very night. But that sinner doesn't understand that there is a lack, it's a knowledge of God he needs. Because you see what the unconverted do. They pursue the things of the world. They want more of the sins of the world, and the pleasures of the world, and the pastimes of the world, and the possessions of the world. That's what they're pursuing, because they think this will satisfy this emptiness that is in my life. They never think about turning to God. Not until the Holy Spirit works upon that and shows them their folly and turns them to Christ. So how can it be then that when sinners are lost in hell, that suddenly now they discover this unquenchable thirst for God? It doesn't stand up scripturally on that point. Never mind the fact that there is indeed literal fire in hell. There is literal fire in hell. What was it that the rich man did say in Luke 16:24? Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in the... That's what the rich man said. That's a man in hell saying what it was like. I am tormented, not with a thirst for God. He says, I am tormented in this. There is literal fire in hell. And it is a sobering subject. It is most certainly a sobering subject to consider everlasting punishment, everlasting fire. And as you know, we could go on, we could go back to Matthew 24:25 there to speak, Matthew 25 to speak about the Savior's words about everlasting. My friend, there's fire in hell. There's fire in hell. One final point here to conclude with, and there's many others that we could think about, but we'll finish off with Billy Graham and his cooperating with Bible deniers and Romanists. And that could take us on, as I say, we don't have time tonight. I have a little, actually it was published by the Free Presbyterian Church many years ago, and there's no date just on the publication, but it deals with Billy Graham's acceptance of, or his statements in support of Romanism and Roman Catholic doctrine. And there's a number of pages here. But, as I say, we're not going to get to that tonight. We'll finish off with this point, because it's very important as well. Billy Graham and his cooperating with Bible deniers and Romanists. As we read there from those earlier statements, of those letters that he sent to Bob Jones Sr., he said there were no Bible deniers, there were no modernists, no liberals who were involved in any of his organizing committees at the beginning. Now, sadly, that did not continue. That did not continue. And in many ways, that was the downfall of Billy Graham. He would go on making orthodox statements. And I have no doubt that there were people who were saved. I don't deny that. But the downfall of Billy Graham came when he started associating with Bible deniers and Romanists. How did that come about? Well, during Billy Graham's first evangelistic crusade in England, 1954, two groups, when he was over here in England preaching at this time, two groups contacted him, asking him to come to New York in 1956 and to hold the crusade. So this was 1954, this was happening, when he was over here in England preaching. These two groups. The first of these groups was represented by a man who actually was working on Billy Graham's crusade staff in England. He had come over with Billy Graham's staff from America, and he was working alongside them over here. He was a man by the name of John Sutherland Bunnell. He was the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in New York City. He was the president of the Ministerial Association of New York City, an organization or an association that was dominated by modernist ministers and liberal churches. And in 1954, this man was on Billy Graham's staff when he came over to preach. John Sutherland Bunnell. He wanted Billy Graham to come and to have a crusade in New York City in connection with this ministerial association that this man was the president of. And remember, it's dominated by modernist ministers and liberal churches. At that very same time, another group of individuals contacted Billy Graham to come to New York as well in the same year and to hold a crusade. It was a group of Bible-believing pastors and laymen. And they sent Billy Graham a telegram to England, asking him to hold an evangelistic series of meetings in New York City. And this is what they said, sponsored by a committee of twice-born men. In In other words, every man will be born again of the Spirit of God. So Billy Graham had his choice. Which side is he going to come down on? Is he going to come down on the side of the modernists and the liberals and he go and hold his crusade with the ministerial association full of modernist ministers and liberal churches? Or he's got this other opportunity, this other invite to come and to hold meetings with these men. And their assurance is every man will be a twice born man on the organizing committee. Well, Billy Graham returned to the United States of America after preaching in the crusade in London. And he made it to be known that, yes, he would come to New York in 1956 and he would have a crusade, but he would do it sponsored by the Ministerial Association. He made his choice. 1954, this one. His first crusade was only 7 years before that. And we have noticed some of the words that he said to Bob Jones, 1950, 1952. By 1954, he had made his choice. He could have sided with the men who said, every man here will be a born-again man, twice-born man on this committee. That committee of Bible-believing men sent Billy Graham a delegation, begging him not to confuse the line between the gospel of grace and the false gospel of the modernist churches represented by the Ministerial Association. They begged him not to go through with it. Billy Graham turned a deaf ear to them, and he came to New York. And he came with the requirement that all churches should be invited to participate in this. All churches, including the Roman Catholic Church, 1956. The Billy Graham Association trained counselors for that crusade in 1956 from all sorts of churches. And one of the churches that they trained counselors from and sent converts back to was the Roman Catholic Church. That was the establishment of the policy of directing each inquirer during a campaign back to his home or her home church. Whatever that church might be, it might be a liberal modernistic church that denied the fundamentals of the faith and never preached the gospel. It may have been Romanism. But the policy started in 1956 of sending the inquirers back to their home church. Do you know what Rome did? Not only then, but in subsequent times, when inquirers who came out in the appeals that Billy Graham made in his crusades, they had a special mass for those people who came out in the inquiry. And they had a special mass to teach them that the grace of God was known through the ordinances of the church. That's what Billy Graham sent inquirers back to. And that was 1957. Now, Billy Graham kept on, even to the last days of his preaching, making orthodox statements. And you can pick out those orthodox statements that he made in the preaching that he engaged in. But all the time there was running alongside it this compromise. With regards to doctrine, with regards now to cooperating with Bible deniers, modernists, liberals, even cooperating with Romanism. You see, that's why in 1957 Bob Jones said what he did. And I read that statement out there at the beginning. Billy Graham is a charming personality. I do not say that he is intentionally tearing down the evangelistic house. I think he has probably sold himself in what he is doing, but he is wrong. He is dead wrong. I would not stand in his shoes and take responsibility for the consequences of what he is doing for all that this world can give any man. Do you understand now why Bob Jones said, because of what happened in me? And that's why over the years the Free Church, Free Presbyterian Church, has stood against Billy Graham. We stood alongside Bob Jones. Because of this, it wasn't even an undercurrent. It was running alongside all these orthodox statements that he would make regarding the gospel that nobody could fault in and off themselves. All the time, running alongside, there were these other statements and these other practices that came in. That cannot be right. That cannot be right. And to think tonight of people who were sent back to liberal modernistic churches, people who were sent back to Rome, and that was the practice of Billy Graham's Christian. And that is why we cannot honour him in death. We cannot honour him. We cannot say that he was a faithful person. We need to maintain separation. It's never popular, but it's not what's popular is what is right. And may we be those who stand for the truth of God's word, no matter what the cost. And it is better, it is more important how a man finishes and how he starts off. But as old Pastor Paisley said, it's not important so much how a man starts off. He may start off with many stumbling steps. How does he finish? May the Lord help us to finish well and to hold the line. We better conclude tonight. Let's bow together in prayer as we come.